Fairview is so blessed with so many great men who have the capability and the willingness to serve each Lord's Day. And that's something that for which we should not take for granted. I've been to congregations and preached at congregations where I was the preacher, the song leader, the table, I guess you call it presider or whatever, and I served the Lord's Supper. I did all of it. Because I was the only man there. And we have men who have the ability to do a great job. And we're so thankful for that, for sure. Good to be with you today. Last week, we began a series about things Jesus said while he was on the cross. And last week, I began with explaining or discussing the effects of crucifixion. The pain and anguish that Christ must have gone through while he hung there on that cross. But one thing, main thing that I did say about the effects of crucifixion is that most of its victims usually suffer from suffocation or the lack of ability to breathe. It's very painful, hard to do so because your arms are nailed side by side and the weight of your body is bringing you down, collapsing your lungs. And so every time that Jesus had to say something, he'd have to literally push himself back up by his feet, which, by the way, were also nailed on the cross, which had to be painful, just to make an utterance. And the Bible gives us seven things that he did say, each significant. And that's why we're talking about this. Speaking words requires breathing. The air has to pass by the vocal cords, but in order to exhale, we have to inhale. Very difficult thing to do. And last week, we talked about the first thing that he said, that which is recorded, and that is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A very powerful statement, which manifested many things about Christ right then and there. But today, we're going to discuss the second saying which is recorded in the Word. And it's found in Luke chapter 23. We'll spend some time in Luke 23, and we'll also go back to Luke 27, or Matthew 27, and mark you spots there so as we go back and forth. But also, if you have a bulletin with you, the outline is there for you, and we can follow along and discuss this together. But the second statement is recorded in Luke 23 and verse 49, which says, "And Jesus said unto them," or him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Many things we can pull from that within itself. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But the first point of this sermon is the scene. I want to talk about the scene. And read with me verses 35 through 38 here. This is chapter 23 of Luke, 35 through 38. This is right after he said, "Father, forgive them." "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.'" Verse 38, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Quite a scene. There was a sign above his head. "This is the King of the Jews." And we're told here that it's written in three different languages: Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Not really told why. But I did find something in my research, and I thought, this is actually very interesting, and it's not original for me, but I thought I would share it with you. Written in Greek, which is the international language of culture at that time. It represented human wisdom or human philosophy, art, and commerce. Also in Latin, which is the official language of that Roman Empire, which represented human government, power, and conquest. But also a third language, Hebrew, the religious language of the Jews. It represented that covenant race, that law of God, and the means by which God made Himself known to man. Now, I can't prove this, but most likely it's in the providence of God that all these human and divine institutions were addressed right then and there when Jesus was crucified. Something to think about. But let's talk about that phrase, "This is the King of the Jews." Number one, this statement was used to mock Jesus. He was questioned by Pilate. He asked him, he said, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Verse 3. And John, the Gospel of John, gives a more detailed conversation of what Jesus said. But he pretty much told Jesus, or told Pilate, that he was the king, but he is the king of a kingdom that is not of this world. Saying that I'm no threat to you because my kingdom is not a political statement. It's not here. I'm not trying to overtake any throne that is of this earth. My kingdom is not of this world. But also they use this statement. Hold your place here. Let's go to Matthew 27 for more details. This statement was used towards him as a mocking, if you please. He was mocked with the King of the Jews. Read with me chapter 27, verses 29 and 30. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knees before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit upon him. And then they took that reed out of his hand and they hit him right on top of the head with it. Some evil mind came up with a plan to just weave this crown of thorns, these branches with very sharp thorns on them, and they placed it and forced it on his head. And they thought it was very funny. They thought it was hysterical to place a reed in his right hand and insincerely bow. They abused him for this reason. It's because of the truth he had taught, Jesus, that he had taught about his kingdom. And this insincere, this mocking of a worship will one day turn into genuine worship on that day of judgment, because every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, Romans 14 and 11. So he was mocked by that statement. Also, the Jewish leaders did not want that sign hung above his head. They asked Pilate not to. John 19, 21 and 22. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said it." He said it. We're not claiming this. He said it. "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate said, I've written. I don't care what you say. I'm writing it down. And Pilate's motives possibly could be to insult those Jewish leaders. They've been a thorn in his side. He knew, Pilate, he knew that their accusation against Jesus was hypocritical. It was absolutely false. And they used that accusation to get the Romans to put Christ to death, an act which the Jews could not have done. And to the condemners, this sign, I don't know how to say it, is ironically true. You know? They didn't want that sign above his head, but ironically to them, it is absolutely the truth because he is the King of the Jews. It's prophesied. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Kings rule on their thrones. And he shall be priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Zechariah 6 and 13. You know, he was called king of the Jews by the wise men. We read the account of his birth. They came in from the east and asked Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Matthew 2:2. It's absolutely true. He is the king of the Jews. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down" where? "At the right hand of the throne of God." He is a king. And right now, friends, right now, to this day, as I speak to you, Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne right now. Right now. He's on that throne of glory. Revelation 3, 21. 21 and 5. 22 and 3. He is king. And that sign, though we may look at it, you know, he was being mocked. But God turned that, well, our thoughts into something good, to something positive, because he is king. He is our king. And no king should ever travel alone. We see on television of old times of kings going down the road. And they're always with somebody, there to protect him or there to clear a path or to prepare his journey. The king is never alone. And through God's providence, Pilate put Jesus between two thieves. Figuratively, these are his attendants. Ideally, though, when we do watch that on TV of old kings, the people that are around the king are not those of criminals. They're not those who are hanging on the cross. They're usually those who are well-dressed, who are very wealthy, as in fact. But perhaps this proposes a fact that Jesus did not just serve or die for a certain group of people. No, he died for everybody. He died for those who are wicked. He died for those who are not wicked. He died for everybody. But there were three men that died that day on Calvary. One of them died for sin, Jesus Christ. One of them died in sin, and that's the impenitent thief. And one of them died to sin, and that's the penitent thief. Point number two. The stance, the status of their hearts. Now, I told you to hold your place in Matthew 27. We're about to go back there if you're not there already. Let's read about both of these criminals at first. Beginning at verse 40. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, they were mocking him with the scribes and the elders, and they said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from that cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now, this last sentence here, verse 44, this intrigued me. "The thieves also." Thieves? That's plural. "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." So at first, both of these criminals on both sides of Christ were rebuking him. At the same time, they felt down toward Jesus. Why? Because he did not save himself. And they also didn't save them from the same suffering that they were suffering on the cross. Now let's talk about the impenitent thief for a moment. The one who died in sin. I wonder why he was thinking the way. Why is his heart so hard at that time? And my thinking is this. He may have been thinking about life before death. In Luke's account, if you go back to 23 and you read verse 39, he said, "If you are the Son of God, why don't you save yourself and us from this fate?" He was rebuking Christ. Jesus was silent to this request, a request that sounded like those who were looking up at him and mocking him. And this thief did not think about heaven. He didn't think about hell. He didn't think about the judgment. He didn't think about eternity or even dying as he was hanging on that cross. And I can only think that he did this because that he did not give much thought to those things while he was living. Perhaps that's why his heart was hard. True or false, there are many today living in that same way. They may not be literally hanging on a cross, but the results are the same. They are focused on now. They don't have any consideration of what is to come. And many delay this obedience because of this. They delay obeying God because they're thinking about life now. They're living in the now. They're not seeing the unseen. They're not looking into the future. And so they're delaying what they're supposed to do. And maybe some of them will say, you know, I want to get right first. I want to wait till I get right and then I give my life to the Lord. And ironically, they don't understand, or maybe they're not seeing what they're saying, is that they're enjoying those sinful habits they're living in, and they don't want to give it up. They prefer a bondage of sin instead of living free in Christ. Just like the thief who was impenitent. Now let's talk about the penitent thief. He died to sin, and there's a big difference. Read with me Luke 23, beginning at verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, rebuking the other thief, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He was seeing himself in a hopeless, terrible, spiritual condition. And he fully recognized that he was receiving just punishments for his crimes. But he also recognized something else. He recognized his need for salvation from sin. And he completely threw himself upon the mercy of Christ. Friends, I don't know about you, but I would give anything. I would give anything for the world to come to the same attitude of humility. If we keep reminding ourselves of that very need, the need of salvation from sin. It's very difficult to fully recognize the enormity of sin and the punishment that goes with it. And if it were easy to recognize, I believe the world would be in a better place. There would be less sin. I fully believe that. If they could see it. But there's no recognition. Why? Because there's no consideration of the truth. Maybe it's because the truth is hard to hear. Maybe it's because the truth hurts. Maybe it's because nobody wants to be told that they are in a lost state, so they just dodge it. Maybe it's because they have yet to have a wake-up call. Sometimes we need a wake-up call, don't we? To remind us of the need of salvation. To remind us the need of, I need Jesus. I can't continue living like I'm living and then know for sure that when I die or leave this world or when Jesus comes back, whatever comes first, I'm going to heaven. I've got to be sure. And what this does is it humbles me. It brings me down in a good way. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be filled, Matthew 5 and 3. That thief was the prime example of that. And what a better world we would live in if we would just realize the need for salvation from the bondage of sin and then just have that faith to completely throw ourselves completely upon the mercy of Christ. And Jesus responded, didn't he? Jesus responded with mercy. The one who was about to become the Savior of the world saved somebody before dying for the sins of mankind. And that's point number three, the statement. The statement of comfort. It's in verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here one sees Christ's willingness to save him, and even if it was in the last moments of his life. This man at this point could do nothing but repent and just ask Christ to pardon him. And these words here not only gave comfort to that man that was hanging on the cross, friends, it gives comfort to you and me. It gives comfort to the community. It gives comfort to mankind. Let's look at this saying for a second. Today indicates time. Today indicates time. It's a time factor. See, there is no soul sleeping interval. There is no purgatory. Regardless of what other organizations teach, that day, Jesus said, today. That means sometime before that very evening, that thief would be with Christ in paradise. Thou deals with the person. And it's interesting to consider that Jesus had in mind the real person. Now, what do I mean by that? He had in mind of his soul, not his body. Now, the thief's body was likely taken to Potter's Field, Matthew 27, 7 and 8. That soul was with Jesus when he died. He met Jesus that day. Shalt thou be with me in paradise? Indicating company. Or being with somebody. Companionship. When the thief died, he arrived in paradise. Waiting for him was our Savior. Jesus would not and did not remain in the grave. Psalm 16 and 10, Acts 2 and 31. He was there. He was waiting on him. I got to ask this question. What will we see when we wake up on the other side of eternity? Is he going to be there waiting on you? Is he? Or are your eyes going to open up and you're going to see nothing but darkness? Is the Savior, Jesus Christ, going to be there waiting to extend a hand to you? And this is what it depends on. It depends on what we desire as we live on earth. And what we desire is manifested on how we live our lives. Are we living for Him or are we living for ourselves? Can we search for more opportunities to learn more about Him? Do we provide our children with spiritual food? Are we teaching them what comes first? Because that's what matters. Are we going to open our eyes and you're going to see our Savior extending His hand waiting for you? I don't even know what it's going to look like, but just to imagine it, I'm waiting for that day. But I have to talk about something else in this passage here, and that's the squander. Okay? It's the squander. That's point number four. True or false? Unfortunately, some misuse this account of salvation in attempt to go around the Bible teaching of baptism for the remission of sins. It's true. I get that question all the time. Does this very account here, when I read this, okay, he said, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Does that teach that one does not have to be baptized in order to be saved? Remember, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Okay? We have to take note that Jesus himself taught water baptism in relation to salvation. What did he say? He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16 and 16. Jesus himself said this. And later, the ones that were found guilty of crucifying Jesus, that Peter said, you're the one who crucified them. What did they ask? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And his response, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That is to say, for the forgiveness of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2 and 38. It was preached. The Bible clearly says it. The Word of God plainly reveals that baptism is, in fact, in order to obtain remission of sins. And then you get this question. What about the thief on the cross? Anybody ever ask you that? Do you struggle answering that? Sometimes people do, and that's okay. We just need to learn it. We need to learn what to say. We need to be ready to give an answer. Friends, I'm going to help you with this today. We need to consider some important facts about this thief's salvation, okay? If you will, first let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 2. And I can't remember if I put this on the bulletin or not. If I didn't, just write it down. First important fact about this thief's salvation is that Jesus, while he was on earth, had the authority to forgive sins. He had the authority to forgive sins. Beginning at verse 8, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he's talking about those who went through the roof. They did something. That was their faith. They showed their faith by what they did. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to do what? To forgive sins. And he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately, did you see this? Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. While on earth, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Now, friends, was Jesus on earth as he was hanging on that cross? Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Fact number 2 about this thief's salvation. Because Jesus was alive, the Old Testament was still in effect. The Old Testament, the old law was still in effect as he was hanging there alive on the cross. Read with me chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force. It comes to power after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. The Old Testament was still in effect as he was hanging on the cross. He had authority to forgive sins. Now, point number three, which cannot be proven, but it takes away another person's argument. It is possible that this very man who was hanging on the cross beside Jesus, who asked him, "Remember me," he could have been a disciple of John the Baptist while he was off the cross. He could have been the servant of the Lord. He could have been one of Christ's disciples as they went forth teaching, Matthew 10, verse 1 and following, or Luke 10, verse 1 and following. And if that were the case, this man might have been immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I can't prove that. But what this does is it takes away the argument that the thief was never baptized, because we don't know. But it's possible. The thief, being saved while Jesus was on earth and before the old law was done away, was not subject to New Testament baptism. He didn't have to follow that. It wasn't in power. I'm going to ask this question. I don't mean to sound ugly, but isn't it ironic that while some want to be saved like the thief on the cross, no one says he wants to be saved like the rich ruler who was told by Jesus to sell whatever he had and give it to the poor? I never hear anybody say anything like that. But other people than the thief were saved while Jesus was on earth. But none today is under that same system. Therefore, we have to comply with the conditions of the will which Jesus set forth. And rather than this being an example of an alien sinner being saved without being baptized, it serves as an example of an erring child of God being saved upon repentance and prayer, even at the point of his death. But we have to wait here too. Be careful, because we don't know the day. We don't know what day we are going to die. And so, friends, to wait at that point to become his child is very, very risky. Don't play that game with your soul. From the statement of Jesus, we learn the destiny of the soul at the death for the saved. Jesus told the thief that he would be with him that day, that before that evening time, in paradise. And likewise, other scriptures state that at death the saved go to be with Christ. Paul wrote, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Philippians 1 and 23. Paul knew that. And when he departed this life, he said, what did he say? He said, he's going to be with Christ. The souls of the departed saints go into a Hadean realm called paradise. The souls of the unrighteous, they go into a part of a Hadean realm called torment. We could read about this on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But the Bible teaches nothing about purgatory. Neither does it teach about souls sleeping until the time of resurrection. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will be conscious after they depart this world. And what a joy to know that Christians are only one heartbeat away from paradise. So that's the main question, right? Do you know that for sure? Do you know that you're only one heartbeat away from paradise? If you know that, then you have peace in mind, and it's wonderful, right? It's a great life to have that peace. I know that I'm secure. But there may be a few souls in here today that are questioning that. Take care of that today. Take care of it today. Because, true or false, we're one tragedy away from eternity. So how do I receive this joy? Well, you hear the word because that's where faith comes from. You develop your faith by hearing the truth. Romans 10:17. And when you have that faith, you're pleasing to God because you're manifesting that faith by doing what He said. James 2. You do what He said, you have faith. You manifest your faith to the world. This is it. I am a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven. So what do you have to do? What are these things? Well, how do you manifest your faith? You confess Jesus is the Son of the living God. Before that, you repent of your sins. You return a life, turn from a life of sin, and you start living for Christ. God requires everybody to do it. Acts 17:30. And you confess Jesus is the King because He is the King. And we are subject to Him, whether we believe it or not. And be immersed in water, baptized so that your sins could be taken away, forgiven. Take away those things that are separating you from your Heavenly Father today. Today. And develop that joy and peace in your mind. And if you've gone away from God, come back to Him. Come back to us. We love you and we want to pray with you and we want everybody to go to heaven. That's the main thing here. You can come back today. You can become a Christian today. Your choice. Come forward as we stand and sing.